Genesis 37, verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he went, sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I have heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him, and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned into the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes and returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed the kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Now, know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Let's pray. The title of the message today, as we continue our series, The Tapestry of Grace, is simply Sold into Slavery. Joseph is sold into slavery. And we look at three things concerning this topic this morning: submission, sin, and sovereignty. First, let's look at the submission of Joseph. Submission in the Bible simply means to rank under, to be subordinate, or to be obedient. And so Joseph, here in this chapter, we'll see his submission to his father, his obedience, even at the early age of 17, which will be that which will help him throughout the struggles and trials he will encounter for the next several years. So again, beginning in verse 12, his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, Here am I. First, look at the disposition of his obedience and submission. You can almost see Joseph's face in these words. A disposition of cheerfulness, willingness, eagerness expressed in the words, Here am I, as if to fill in the blank, Send me, Father. Disposition means to be inclined, to be disposed in a certain direction. An incline is, of course, a slope that is not either horizontal nor vertical. It is leaning in a certain direction. You see in the words of Jesus, his disposition. He is leaning in the direction of his Father. His words express a disposition, an eagerness, a willingness to obey his Father. Now we note that in verse 14, Jacob and his family lived in Hebron, and his brothers were feeding the flock in Shechem. Now you remember in Genesis 35, I believe, is where Shechem was the place where Joseph bought a piece of property. There is where Simeon and Levi slew all the Shechemites because of the prince of Shechem who had taken their sister Dinah and defiled her, slaughtered every one of them. Then from Shechem, he left the property there, still owning it, and moved south to Hebron, where Isaac, who is yet still alive at this point, was living, and there is where he made his abode. Now, Hebron to Shechem, due north, is about 60 miles, 3 days' journey. Your brothers feed the flock in Shechem. Go now and see how they fare. Here am I. Send me. The disposition of Joseph. Certainly, to walk or to ride on a mule or whatever his transportation might have been would have been sort of a challenge and difficult to go 3 days at 17 years old simply to fulfill a task that his father gave him. His disposition is one that we see him as a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus had that kind of disposition, didn't he? It didn't matter how difficult the task, it didn't matter how mundane the task, Jesus' whole disposition to his Father was always, here am I, send me. In the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, we see the Son's disposition in Psalm 40, where he says in that messianic psalm, lo, it is written of me, I come, O Lord, to do thy will. It was a disposition of eagerness. There was a willingness to it, because a sacrifice that is unwilling has no value before God. It's by the which will of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are sanctified once and for all. A disposition of willingness. What is your disposition this morning? Are you a person that could be seen and known to be one leaning in the direction of God the Father? Or we could say to you younger people today, are you always leaning in the direction of your parents, or do you seem to be always leaning in the opposite direction? Now, Joseph is just 17. Surely he's got bigger, better things to do than to simply take a trip up north for 60 miles. Leaning, disposed for it, willing, eager to simply obey the words of his Father. Well, Abraham had this same disposition when God spoke to him in Genesis 22:1. He said, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am, here am I. And he gave him one of the most difficult tasks of obedience that any person could ever face. I want you to take your only son, your promised son that I gave you, I want you to take him to the mountain that I will show you and sacrifice him there. And even when Abraham was raising the dagger to slay his own son, and the angel cried out, he again gave expression to his disposition. Abraham, Abraham, here am I. I'm ready to take his life. I'm ready to refrain. I'm ready. I'm inclined. I'm disposed. I'm leaning in the direction of God the Father. Are you always leaning in that direction? Or is your life characterized by a resistance to the Word of God? And maybe a resistance to your parents, or resistance in many other ways in the kingdom of God. Here am I. We see this disposition in Samuel, the young man, when he was called of the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, he's already in bed. How willing are you to get out of bed in the middle of the night if God called you? So the Lord said, Samuel. Samuel said, here am I. And he went to Eli because he thought Eli was calling him. He says, your servant is here. I'm here. I'm ready. I'm disposed. Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. The call came again. Samuel, Samuel. Samuel jumps up and says, here am I. He thought it was Eli. Three times he's called. Three times. In bed, out of bed. Now, whether or not you're easy to get out of bed is not necessarily the application here. But I think you see the spiritual principle. Samuel was disposed to obey the man who had been given authority over his life as he dwelled in the tabernacle with the priest Eli. And then when God called him, he said, "Here am I, your servant. What do you want me to do?" Isn't that the attitude we should have with regard to obedience to God the Father? And then there's Isaiah himself, that prophet in Isaiah 6:8, when the Lord posed the question without even talking directly to Isaiah. He said, "Who will go for us and whom shall we send?" Isaiah, as if to raise his hand with a disposition of willingness, eagerness, says, "Here am I, send me." Now, where do we get the confidence to be disposed toward God in the face of difficulties and challenges, in the face of trials that we'll see Joseph will be encountering? Because his obedience, his submission didn't end here. It got more difficult. It got more challenging. Yet we see in his life a disposition, a leaning in the direction of God that worked itself out in obedience. In all the context where God was going to place him in his divine plan. So in Isaiah 6:8, when Isaiah said those words, there's three things that happened to Isaiah that disposed him to be disposed or willing to obey. "Send me, here am I." First, the knowledge of the Holy One. It was the king Uzziah that had died in that year. He was a great king, 52 years in his reign. But his reign ended in shame and disgrace because he, in pride, went into the temple to do something he was not commissioned to do, to offer sacrifice. His life ended with shame and disgrace. A great man in terms of his ruling over Israel. Only second to David as you look at the Old Testament account of the kings. But then when that king was off the throne, God appeared to Isaiah to tell him that the throne was still occupied. There was no vacancy on the throne of the universe. And so in that year, Isaiah saw the Lord Jehovah God high and lifted up. He was sitting upon a throne and his train filled the temple. The train is the hem of a garment, a robe. A king's dignity and majesty is measured by the length of his train. It was said in ancient cultures that when they conquered a civilization, they would take a piece of the train of the king that was conquered and attach it to their own robe, getting longer and longer. A symbol of power and sovereignty and majesty. Well, God's train fills the temple. It's not just hanging off the back of the throne that he's sitting on. It is filling, wrapped, completely engulfing the temple of God as a symbol of his power and majesty and holiness. He saw that image and he saw God in his holiness. And there on that scene, he saw seraphims with six wings. Two covering the face, two covering the feet, and two to fly with. Covering the face because even those creatures couldn't look upon the holiness of God. You see, beloved, our problem is not our physical eyes, that we can't see God. The problem is an impure heart. That's why Moses was not allowed to look upon God. When he said, "Show me your glory," he says, "I can't, or you'll die." It's not your physical eyes. It's not that you need prescription glasses or contacts. The problem is you need a new heart. And even though Moses had one, he still had sin that would cloud his vision of the holiness of God. "You can't see me and live. You can only see my back in doctrines and truth." Exodus 33 and 34. And then there was two to cover the feet. When Moses was on holy ground, he said, "Take the shoes off your feet." God spake out of the burning bush. "Let your feet come in contact with the dust that you are." As an indication, you're simply a created thing. Seraphims are created things. They're made of something, but they're not eternal. Like God is a distance, a transcendence between God and everything that makes him pure, holy, one of a kind, one of a kind. And then twain to fly, because God's exaltedness is so supreme that to be up where his throne is, they needed wings to lift them up to the place of his exaltedness. And then even the dumb post of the door knew to tremble at the presence of God. Beloved, if you've really seen the holiness of God, you don't tremble. There's something wrong with the switches. There's something wrong with your switches. Even post on the sides of the doors of the temple, which were 9.5 feet thick, trembled and shook at the majesty and the holiness of the presence of God. Inanimate objects knew to tremble at His holiness. And then they cried one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The thrice holy God, not sovereign, 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 not love, 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 not mercy, 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 or grace, 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 but holiness, that attribute, that quality of God that embraces everything that He is. And then smoke filled the temple. In Exodus 19, when smoke was on Mount Sinai, it was because there was fire there. And fire is a symbol of God's jealousy. And when God made Mount Sinai to be altogether on a smoke, Deuteronomy says, it was because it was a symbol of the passion He had over His holiness there at Mount Sinai. And in Isaiah chapter 6, there's smoke everywhere to symbolize the passion for which God's wrath burns to guard and to protect and to honor His ineffable holiness. Smoke everywhere. So He sees the knowledge of God's holiness. He sees a vision of holiness. The next thing He sees is a knowledge of His own sin. See, that's what needs to be seen before you're ever ready to say, "Here am I." As long as Isaiah gazes on a horizontal plane, he's okay. But as soon as his gaze goes vertical to the holiness of God, this upstanding man, this great prophet, this prophet who was serving God is now a prophet that is face down on the floor before God. "Woe is me." He pronounces a curse on himself. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Of course, the lips and the tongue are connected with the heart. He sees himself impure, sinful, lacking in the presence of God. He has no confidence in himself. He is absolutely groveling on the ground before God. He can't even look up anymore because at the sight of God, he has the conviction and the awareness of his own depravity, inability, and wretchedness. Now, there are people today that will try to do everything they can to keep you from thinking that you're wretched. Or to sing the song, "Amazing Grace, What a Wretch I Am." But if you never get to the place to see your wretchedness or your sinfulness, it's because you've never seen the holiness of God and the exaltedness of His glory. So he's now groveling, he's trembling. But then God acts in mercy while he's there, just undone. God commands the seraphim to go take a live coal with tongs from off the altar. Tongs because it's hot. And he cauterizes the lips of Isaiah. And the expression of Isaiah 6 is, "Now your iniquity is purged." A painful act, sizzling on his lips, but yet an act of mercy, an act of grace. The purging of the live coals from the fire is a symbol of what the very altar itself was pointing to, and all the furnishings of the tabernacle for that matter, all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The altar where the sacrifices were made year after year after year. There is that one great sacrifice pointing to the atonement we have in Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood. And what is that third knowledge needed before Isaiah could ever say, "Here am I"? It's the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. It's that knowledge that freed Isaiah. How did he ever get up off the ground? Did he say, "I'm better than this. I think I can walk here. I think I ought to be able to stand up in the presence of God"? No, it was the grace of God. It was the mercy of God. It was the forgiveness of sins purging that gave him strength to say, "I'm ready. I'm disposed. I'm willing. I'm inclined." Beloved, it's the knowledge of being forgiven that equips you to be servants of the Most High God. The reality of the greatness of all your sins being forgiven, cast into the sea of forgetfulness, as far as the east is from the west. And how far is that? Well, you travel east and you just keep going east and you never go west. You travel north and guess what? You go south. I'm glad he didn't say as far as the north is from the south, but the east from the west, because it is forever. removed. The only pit that could swallow you up. The only valley that would never let you go. The only mountain you could never scale is one unforgiven sin before God. One. And you and I are goners. But to have sins forgiven, the knowledge of that, and what that means both here and forever in eternity, is the power of the gospel to free us, to say with Joseph, here am I. Not here I am, look what I've done. Not here I am, I think I can work for you, God. I think I'll be a benefit to the kingdom. No, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Here I am because of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you're going to be disposed like Joseph, you're going to have to be resting on something other than your own ability and your own righteousness, because Scripture says you don't have any, and I don't have any. But through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have the strength and the power to say, here am I. Are you disposed, young people? Here am I. Do you have the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins to say, I'm ready, I'm disposed? This is what empowered Paul when he said in Ephesians 3:8, unto me who am the less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. How did he get that confidence? How does a man get confidence when he's saying, I'm less than the least? Now, most people would put him into some clinic and say, you can't think that way. You got to get a better view of yourself. You're not going to make it in life unless you get some self-esteem. No, Paul says, I am less than the very least of sinners. I'm the chiefest of sinners. And yet he was the most disposed, we see in Scripture. The key is in that little phrase, the grace that's given to me. How did you get saved, Paul? By grace. How did you get your sins all forgiven? By the grace of God, which is in Jesus Christ. Are you ready to go, Paul? I'm ready. I'm willing. Because of that knowledge. That's why he was ready to preach at Rome. Now, he says, as much as in me is. That's a statement of disposition, isn't it? As much as within me is, I am ready, I am disposed, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. Romans 1:15 and 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because what? Therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, how does it give you confidence to say, okay, this message of the gospel is going to reveal God's righteousness, the impeccability of it, the unflinching righteousness of God who is a judge that says, I will not overlook your sin, and I'm supposed to be willing because of that message? When I see God's righteousness, His perfections, and His holiness, I'm supposed to have confidence. How is Paul so disposed? Because the gospel is the message of the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the forgiveness of sins through His shed blood. That's why he was so ready. And that's why the gospel has such power, because in that revelation of God's righteousness, we don't see Him sweeping sin under the rug. We don't see Him just forgetting about sin and saying, I'm okay with this. We see the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. We see the sin sacrifice of Christ. We see the propitiation by faith in His blood, Romans 3:25. We see God making a declaration of His righteousness through the forbearance of sins, not through being okay with sins. Forbearing, why? That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. To be just means to be right. How? By the righteousness of Christ. The power of the gospel is receiving the forgiveness of sins by faith and knowing I'm a forgiven sinner by the free grace and sovereign grace of God. Therefore, I am ready to go. I'm willing to go. Where will you send me, God? What a difference that will make in our life, in the life of churches. Joseph is disposed, not because he's such a self-confident young 17-year-old. He has his view on God the Father. We'll see that through his life. Secondly, look at the simplicity of his obedience. Just simple obedience. Verse 14. This is Jacob saying here. He said unto him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the Vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. That's all? Now let me get this straight, Dad. You want me to walk 60 miles and simply look at the flocks and look at my brothers, turn around, and come all the way back? Yeah, that's what I want you to do. Dad, I got bigger things to do than that. I mean, I'm 17. I'm thinking about a career. I've got all kinds of friends and things. You want me to do something so simple as simply walk 60 miles or ride a mule, get there and say everything's okay and come back? That's right, son. Here I am. I'm ready to go. Just simple obedience. You know, our culture today of young people in America, they think if they're not doing something really profound and really big and great, that somehow God doesn't notice it. I tell you, beloved, God is in the little acts of obedience, and He notices, and He watches, and He's interested. And so Joseph is not going to have any big problems to solve on the way. I mean, his biggest decision's already been made. He's got food and water. Bread and water is all he's got. So he didn't have to think about, what am I going to eat for breakfast? He just gets up and chews on bread and drinks some water. No great decisions to be made. No group to lead. Not a group of men say, come together, I think I'm going to lead us through this treacherous mountainside and valleys and get us to the goal and the mission. No leadership opportunities here. No big decisions. No applause when he gets there. In fact, we know something altogether different than applause waits him there. Just a simple act of obedience. And no giving speeches. No trophy. Nothing. Just simple obedience. Simple obedience. Now, I want you to think about that in Jesus Christ, which we see Joseph as another type here, just simple obedience. Now, I want to ask you, which was more fulfilling for Christ, 30 years of simple task or 3 years of ministry? I just ponder that a minute. Which was really most significant? Was it when he was driving nails? Mundane, simple obedience to his father as the son of a carpenter. Was it when he was eating breakfast? It was cleaning up or doing whatever his parents commanded him, just simple little stuff. The Bible doesn't reveal anything about his youth except his birth and the age of 12. But we know as a human being, we know as a carpenter's son, it was just routine, simple tasks. Nothing great, not leading a group of people at this point, not making major decisions, not giving speeches yet, not even teaching anybody. 30 years compared to 3. Which was more fulfilling? You see, there's often the mindset of young people, if I can't do anything really profound, I really can't be fulfilling, I really can't have joy, I've got to do something, I've got to go across the country, I've got to do something big, profound, and weighty, and the simple stuff, well, get my brother to do that, or get somebody else to do that. You see, the reality is, Jesus found fulfillment in both. Back to Psalm 40. I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Was the law of God in his heart when he was 10, 12, 15, 20, and 30? Yes. He delighted in the will of the Father. You mean he delighted in simply driving nails? He delighted in the will of his Father. You mean he delighted just doing what his dad said? He delighted in the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was the 30 years as much as the 3 years culminating in his crucifixion. It was his life. Oh, how often we lose sight of the joys of the kingdom because we're waiting for something significant. We're waiting for something grand. We're waiting for something profound. When all the while, just a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, it will not be forgotten. Verily, you will have your reward. You mean just a cup of water for a few cents? A cup of water. Oh, beloved, don't overlook the simplicity of obedience. God became a baby. That's trivial. And he ministered through the little events of a locality where he never traveled much more than 60 miles himself. Just Palestine. Didn't go to Rome. Didn't go around the world. Just simple obedience that had such a profound impact that the waves of his righteousness are hitting the shores of people today again and again and again. simplicity. How about go stir the soup? Yes, ma'am. How about pick up your clothes? Yes, sir. How about go in the backyard and play with your brother a little while? Just throw the ball with him. Yes, sir. No, get somebody else to do that. Simplicity in obedience. Simplicity in our relationship with God. You see, it was the simplicity of his obedience that prepared him for the difficulty, because he was accustomed to obeying, whether it be least or much. Luke 16, Jesus says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much," big. "He that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in that which is much." Why is that? Because two verses later in Luke 16, Jesus gives us the key. "No servant can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other. He will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." The reason it doesn't matter if you're just have a little task to do or a big task to do, if you're unfaithful in trivial things, you'll be unfaithful in big things, is because the heart defines the service according to Jesus Christ. That's why you can't serve two masters. The master of mammon or money requires you to love him personified by accumulating him, stockpiling him, getting as much of him as you can, and finding joy in hoarding it, keeping it, and using it for self. That was what the unjust steward did in the story. He wasted the master's goods in part because he used them for personal selfish gain. And then when he was disposed from being a steward, what did he do? He took the master's goods, and if one man owed 100 bushels, he said, "Write a bill for 50. So he used the master's good again for personal gain, so that when he was out of the stewardship, those people would take him in and take care of him. God says when we serve money, we're just using money for personal gain. And it could just mean wealth or possessions or whatever is on this earth. We serve God, the Master God, then we're pursuing God in such a way that He becomes our Master, our joy, our fulfillment. And the way God says you tap into that is that whatever money I give you, whatever possessions I give you, you give some away. Let it go. You can see why you cannot serve God and mammon. Because if mammon is your treasure, you can't let it go. And God is not your master. But if God is your master, you're finding fulfillment in the little tasks as well as the great one, then the heart defines the service, and therefore it doesn't matter if it's big or little. It doesn't matter, young men, if you even have a job yet. If you just got a few dollars, you'll use that to the glory of God, because the few dollars is not your contentment. God is. You can't serve both. So young people, cultivate a heart of service now by cultivating a relationship with God, by serving Him and making Him the object of your fulfillment. And then the menial tasks of simple obedience will bring you fulfillment because of who God is when you serve Him. Simplicity of His obedience. Then there's the completion of His obedience, or the endurance of it. Look at verse 15. So he makes the journey, just sets out to go do what his father said. "And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What seekest thou?' He said, 'I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks.' And the man said, 'They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan.' And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan." Now notice the endurance, or the completion of his obedience. His brothers obviously moved their flock from Shechem to Dothan, which is another 15 miles approximately north of Shechem. Man, I've already traveled 3 days, 60 miles. I mean, they're not here, and this is where Gad told me to go. He told me to find them here. He told me to go to Shechem. That's not what he said, is it? He said, "Your brothers are in Shechem. Go and find them." The implication is, I don't care where they are. Go find your brothers. I think they're in Shechem. I mean, that's where they were. You know, a shepherd doesn't stay in one place long because he's looking for good pasture. So Joseph comes to Shechem and they're not there. How many of you would have gone back home and not completed the task? Now, young people, look. Don't overlook the little simplistic acts of obedience if you're not completing the task. I'm going, and you never went. Well, I was going, but you never got there. I'm coming, but you never came. Obedience is defined as a completion of the task, not starting it and stopping it, not doing half of it and leaving half undone, not even doing 9/10 and leaving 1/10, just 1/10 undone. Is that the obedience of Christ that God would accept? It was full and complete obedience. Now, His obedience was for us, and we're still sinners, but yet God expects us, because of His grace and the atonement of Christ, for us to complete the task, complete the task. So, children, don't overlook the little tasks that go uncompleted because it's affecting your character and your nature for years to come. See, the Bible says we need to endure. And while that subject in the Bible is talking about the whole of life in terms of obeying God and trusting God and staying in the race, yet it's those little tasks that go uncompleted. Tasks where you've been commanded to do something. Joseph completed the task. He followed through and he did not decline. He followed through when it was more difficult to go further. Maybe he only prepared enough food to get to Shechem. We don't know. But he was willing to go 15 miles further because his father said, go see how your brothers are doing. He didn't say, go to Shechem and come home. And so Joseph gives us the completion or endurance of his obedience. We see this in Caleb in Numbers 14, where God spake concerning Caleb and said, but my servant Caleb, because he was a man of another spirit, who hath followed me fully. Fully. Fulfilled is the word there. Fully. The idea is completely. Now, when the 12 spies came back, the 10 brought an evil report on the land. It says, the cities are great. The cities are walled. There are Amalekites, Jebusites, Amorites, Hittites, Canaanites. In the mountains, in the valleys, are surrounding the place. And furthermore, we're like a bunch of grasshoppers in their sight. I don't think that was much of a stretch. I know they embellished a little, but I think when there were giants in the land, the sons of Anak, I think they really did look like grasshoppers. Caleb, although it doesn't tell us, he motions with his hands, but he does steal the people. Shh, shh. Let us go up once and possess it. We are well able to take the land. And that's when you say, what has he been eating? What's going on? Did he not see the giants? He saw them. Did he not see the walled cities? He saw them. Did he not know all the pitfalls and difficulties that await us there? He knew. But his obedience, his spirit of following God completely, enduring and going fully into what God said was owing to the fact that he saw God. He saw God. He did not decline from obeying God. He didn't say, well, you know what? It's these guys' fault. I've done the best I can. I brought back a good report. But he kept urging the people. He said, if God delight in us, we can take the land. But let us not rebel. Let's go. He kept encouraging them until God said, it's too late. It's over. He kept with the task. People murmured against him. People were ready to stone him. But that didn't deter him. He was obedient fully, even though they weren't going because God judged the people. He had another spirit. Now, young people, do you have another spirit about you? Is your spirit just like the spirit of the world? Resistant. Not completing tasks. Thinking that as long as you took a step in that direction, it was good enough. No, he was a man of another spirit. Furthermore, he didn't complain, as we see in Scripture. At least it's not recorded. But he endured 40 years because of the sins of other people. But there he is. A man of another spirit. Fully, completely, even at a time where he could say, you know, this just isn't fair. They sin, and I have to be judged for it. And we see when he's 80 years old, he's still following God completely and fully. He says, I'm ready to take the mountain now. I'm just as strong now as I was way back there when I was about 40 years old. His strength was in relying and trusting God. And his strength expressed itself, regardless of his age, as a man of another spirit who fully, completely enduring in obedience to God. So it doesn't matter what your age is today, whether you be 80 or whether you be 20. Now, if you're 80, obviously there are physical things you can't do that you could do when you were 20. We recognize that. But as far as your spirit, are you a person of another spirit? Inclined, disposed, eager, ready to lean upon God and ready to complete the task, no matter how great, no matter how difficult, no matter how challenging the way may be. The author of Hebrews addressed this in Hebrews 10, where he said, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Now they needed confidence in running the race, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. But they didn't need a self-confidence. That was what was causing them to contemplate stopping the race. They kept looking at themselves and their problems and the difficulties, and they were thinking, "I think I'm ready to quit." So the writer says, don't cast away your confidence in God, your hope in God, which produces a confident, joyful, cheerful expectation in God. Don't cast that away, for you have need of patience, endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You see, it's the little acts of obedience that's part of the whole race, beloved, you're running to the finish line. So what you need is endurance. Why? So that you may receive the promise. What's the promise? Eternal inheritance. Why do I need to endure? Because you need to do the will of God. What's that got to do with receiving the promise? Because John says in 1 John 2:17, he that practices the will of God lives forever. Doeth, present tense word. Now the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but whosoever is doing the will of God in the race will live forever. So the promise of eternal inheritance is to forgiven sinners that are running a race. Not to people that say they're forgiven and have no inclination whatsoever to the will of God. Not disposed, not inclined, they just can breathe off. Yeah, I'm going to heaven, but there's no inclination to the will of God whatsoever. Jesus never identified His people that way. He says, who is my mother and my brother? It's they that are doing the will of God. Now, He didn't say you're perfect in it. He didn't say you don't sin. He just says, you have a disposition of desire and love for Christ, and so you want to do His will. That's the people of God. That's what Joseph had. We need patience, because the just shall live by faith. Faith in God. Live by faith. And because God sustains that faith, the expression of the reality of our eternal inheritance is expressing itself by a movement in the direction of God. And when we move away from God, we find in Scripture that God moves by grace toward us to rescue and restore. He delivers us out of all our afflictions, Psalm 34. And so, beloved, trust Him. Complete the little tasks, because they're preparing you for the bigger task if they ever come in the future. And if they never come, know that Christ sees your little tasks. And if you do it in His name, He's pleased with it, no matter how trivial and mundane it may seem. And then lastly, in terms of the submission of Joseph, I want you to see the result of his obedience. And what is the result of his obedience? Well, we all know there's a blessing for obedience and there's a reward for obedience. So we all have to see the reward here somewhere, right? How about slavery? There's your reward. How about prison? There's your blessing. We must make sure that we define blessing and define good with a God-centeredness, and not just simply blessing equates to more money, better job, less pain, less difficulty. That is not the definition of blessing in Scripture. This is a defining moment for Joseph. Imagine what he's sitting as a slave or in prison, and he looks back over life, which we all do. He can bring everything that happened to him in those 13 years to this one defining moment. He meets a man when he's wandering in a field. An unnamed man. Just a certain man. That's never mentioned before this text and never ever mentioned again. If this man doesn't see him, he doesn't pose the question, and Joseph never gets to the place of going to Egypt in slavery and imprisonment. He looks back and perhaps he said, if I had never met that man, I wouldn't be here right now. You ever had thoughts like this? I mean, if I hadn't been in that field, I don't know how big Shechem was. I mean, what if he'd been in another field? The man was going another way. If I hadn't been in that field right then, none of this would have ever happened to me. None of it. What if I'd arrived a little earlier? I knew I shouldn't have slept in that morning. If I'd just gotten up, I would have already been in the field and gone back home because I couldn't find them. I would have never known they were in Dothan. I wouldn't have slept in. Now, some of you can look back on life and you can trace your pain and difficulties, perhaps, to a single defining moment. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't all kinds of events that led up to that moment. You know, we could trace Joseph back to his birth and say all these things were leading to that point. But you can look and say, if I hadn't married that person, you know, what would have been different? If I hadn't turned right, if I had turned left, if I had just listened to what I was told, if I just listened. Now, often we look back, we might see some failure that led to the pain in our life. We might see some sin and say, yeah, I should have listened. I should have done what I was told. But Joseph can't say that. He listened. He did exactly what his father told him. He performed simplistic acts of obedience. He was submissive to his father. He was disposed to his father. And he took it to the completion of the task and went to Dothan, the very place where his brothers are going to sell him into Egypt. He can't look back and say, why didn't I disobey God or my father? He can't get there, can he? He must say, it was my obedience that brought me into this pit and dungeon, and so it were. Beloved, if we don't have the right expectation and view of the kingdom of God, we're going to find ourselves, as we find many of the Old Testament prophets and people of God again and again, wondering why when they're obeying God, it's not working out better. Look at Malachi chapter 3. You ever felt that way? If you've really been down, really been discouraged, really been hurting, the devil can tempt you into rationalizing and say, you know what? I understand there's trials in life and a little bit of pain, but look, I have tried my best to trust God and do exactly what He said. And here, I actually did what God said. I did what my father said, and look what it got me. Pain, hatred, imprisonment, slavery. You might conclude, what's the use? But you see this attitude over and over again with the people of God as they struggle with this reality. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? In other words, we've been obeying. If you keep the ordinance of God as an Israelite, as a Jew, you're doing what God said in keeping those ordinances. It is vain to serve God because we have obeyed God and we have walked mournfully before God. We have put on sackcloth and ashes. We have done and been doing what God said. Remember, this is the remnant. These are the people that left Babylon. This is the people that came back ready, disposed, willing, building, simply handing a brick to another person and building. All that we saw in Joseph, these are the people that came back. But they reached the point of discouragement. We're doing what you said, God, but it's just vain to serve you. We're not getting out of it what we thought we were supposed to. So here's their conclusion, verse 15. And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Now this is the same struggle we saw with Asaph last week. The proud people are the happy people? Well, sure looks like it to me. I mean, they're the people that have everything and don't have any problems. They're even set up, which means built up. They increase in family size. They increase in wealth. They're just built up. Furthermore, they tempt God and they're even delivered. And the Israelites know that when anybody gets delivered, it's God that does the delivering. I don't care who it is. God delivers you out of calamity and He delivers the wicked and He provides for the wicked. He makes the sun to shine on them and the rain to fall on them as well. So they know you're the one delivering them, God. And they're happy, they're set up, and they are delivered. We're obeying, and what's happening? We're in slavery, we're in prison, we're hated, we're maligned, we're struggling. You ever thought like that? What is the solution? What is the problem? You see, happiness to the Israelites at this moment meant this. We will obey you, God. You give us blessing, of material possession, of wealth, of being set up, and you deliver us, and then we're happy. And God says, you've missed the whole message, the whole thing. You're misdefining blessing. You're misdefining the whole thing. If you've got that concept, beloved, if you've got that concept, young people, you need to readjust it early. Because Joseph was obedient. Jesus Christ was obedient. And every act of obedience brought misunderstanding, hatred, and envy, just like it did for Joseph, because Joseph is a type of Christ. So where is true happiness? Verse 16, then they that feared the Lord, now that's a key, they that feared the Lord, they spake often one to another. They talked to each other, encouraged each other not to think that way. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. And this is what it means to fear the Lord in part, and that thought upon his name. Thought upon his name. You see, in reality, it's not we obey God and get blessing. It's first we must be blessed in order to obey. Big difference. They thought on God's name. They valued and esteemed the name of God. And it was through esteeming God, relating to God, fellowship with God, that they obeyed God. We get that backwards. We're approaching God on the wrong basis. For what is the aim of obedience anyway? Is it to get blessed? Not according to Romans 1:5. Paul said, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith, or from the faith, Romans 16:25 says it that way, of faith, it comes from faith, it's to the faith of the doctrine, gospel, but it's coming from faith that we obey. So I am an apostle and I've received grace for obedience that comes from faith among all nations for his namesake. That's the aim of obedience. The name of God. The name of God among the nations. And how is God's name displayed? When he is the ultimate blessing. When he is the ultimate value. When his name is the ultimate pursuit. That blessing then produces obedience. We don't obey God to get something out of God. We obey God from faith in Christ and relationship with him. And therefore, Joseph looks back and says, the same power that helped me obey there is the same blessing I need to obey God right here in prison, right here in slavery. And what is it? I'm thinking on his name. I'm esteeming the name of God. I'm in love with the name of God. I'm in love with Jesus Christ. And it's through that awareness of God and relationship of God being with Joseph that his obedience continues in disposition, simplicity, and the results keep going down, don't they? It doesn't get better yet. It gets worse. Look at this principle in James chapter 1. And I want you to see this from a New Testament perspective. The blessing that we have in obedience is not what God may give us, although he showers us with food and shelter, everything we need. But if that's what we're after, when God takes it away, when God brings pain and trial, when God allows suffering in your life, it can cause you to doubt, first of all, am I obeying God? When perhaps you may be. It's misunderstanding God and how he works and what true blessing and true good is, the name of God and fellowship with God. So we find in verse 25 of James 1, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Blessed in his deed. All right, so there's blessing, and the blessing is found in the doing of the deed, and the doing of the deed is called obedience or submission. So we've got the same concept here. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. All right, so we need to make a connection with pure religion and blessing in obedience, blessing in doing, And with the specific deed that James wants to point out that there's blessing in is to visit fatherless and widows. So he's just sort of unpacking an example of a deed. This is not the only deeds or the only good works you can do, but he wants to connect the blessing he's talking about with two specific people groups, fatherless people and widows. And he couples that with being unspotted from the world. What's the connection? Well, first of all, pure religion, according to James, comes from a pure heart. Sometimes you can just stay with a book and you can let the author speak as to how he's defining words and using them. Now, it's not wrong to go outside the book, but you can gain a lot staying right in the book. So James 4 says this: cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Pure religion is flowing from a pure heart. And then, of course, Paul in 1 Timothy 1, about the fourth verse, he says, the end of the law is charity out of a pure heart. Love, deeds, good works are coming out of a pure heart. So purity of religion must be flowing from purity of heart. That's the first thing. How can we see the expression of a pure heart in visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and being unspotted from the world? Now, this is a couple of expressions of pure religion or pure heart. And what is that? Well, these two people groups are missing something, aren't they? They don't have a supplier, a protector, or a provider. Okay? Children without a father have no one to provide. A wife without a husband has no provider. And if you go back to that day, they had no provider. There was nothing that they could lean on, money in the bank or anything else. They needed someone to care for them. Someone besides the man that she was caring for them. They have no resources. So pure religion, according to James, is going to express itself, or the blessing in the doing, in going out to supply the needs of two people groups who have no supply. To visit doesn't mean call. It can mean that. It means go help, go do, go perform deed to those who have no supply. But that's the first clue. Secondly, that's why James wants to say God and the Father. There's probably no greater way that we'll witness to the world the fatherhood of God than when we're helping people who have no provider. They can do nothing for you in return. Nada. Zero. Absolutely nothing in that day. You know you're coming from a pure heart because you can't get anything out of them. You can't have an ulterior motive. I guess you could obviously be as a Pharisee and say, well, I want people to see me. But the purest of the actions of the pure heart is when you go out to people that can do nothing for you. Zero. You are witnessing to the fatherhood of God and His great supply and how He satisfies the soul. He satisfies the soul. So when you're practicing pure religion, God is so supremely supplying all your needs, you're going out to people groups who can't supply their own needs. You will then be a witness to the glory of God because you're saying to the world, money doesn't satisfy me. Things don't satisfy. I mean, I have them and I use them for the glory of God. It's the Father that satisfies me, and I'm funneling, I'm going, time, energy, help, I'm going out. Oh, there are young people today that are searching for groups to be a part, searching for some significance, searching for some fulfillment right here. It's in the little deeds of just helping someone who doesn't have a father. How about a widow who doesn't have a husband? Even if they may have lots of money left over from the husband's death. We are showing, there are plenty of people in this category who don't have anything. We are showing the fatherhood of God. Now, the reason James brings in keeping yourself unspotted from the world with pure religion is because to be spotted means to be stained with the world. To be stained with the world. And in James' context, we just stay with this author because it helps us work through it. He tells it what it means to be stained with the world. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? To be stained with the world means you're having a love affair with the world, and with your mouth you're just going out to God saying, I'm praying, give me something, so that I can spend it on the world. James says, you're stained with the world. Pure religion is able to go out and take the time to visit and do, because to be unspotted and unstained from the world is to be near to God. Now let's bring it together in James 4. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Pure religion comes from a pure heart that sees God, that is near God, that knows God, that is resting in God, that is supremely satisfied with God. That's what gives them the power to be unstained from the world. That's what gives them the power to do what? Visit fatherless and the widows, to serve and to minister, and to show the fatherhood of God. In all this, James opens up with verse 25. How do we get there? Looking into the perfect law of liberty or freedom, and continuing therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, he's going out to the fatherless, going out to the widows, keeping himself unspotted from the world. He's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now here's what we started with in this fourth point. The result of his obedience, where's the blessing? The blessing for Joseph preceded his obedience. The blessing of going out to the fatherless and the widows precedes the deed. Where? By looking, gazing at Christ in the perfect law of liberty. Do you see Him there? Do you gaze upon Him? Do you find the freedom that is in Christ by looking, relating, having fellowship with Him? So that out of that fellowship, the fatherhood of God is expressed by your deeds. And the blessing stays with it. See? Joseph says, I'm not blessed anymore. I'm in prison. Forget this. I'm not blessed anymore. I'm in slavery. No, it's his relationship with God that empowered him to stay with it. So don't think it strange when the result of your obedience is pain. If you're truly being blessed with fellowship with God, you'll keep obeying. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. Knowing this, knowing who, knowing the God of the Bible, looking into the law of liberty, gazing upon Christ, being transformed by Christ. And in that blessed joy, obedience is coming. Oh, young people, don't forget. How many times you look in the perfect law of liberty and you see something there, but you never bring the obedience to completion, and therefore the blessedness is short-circuited. You never get to the fulfillment because you related to Christ, you looked in the law, but you never worked yourself out in doing a deed, and therefore the blessedness has been circumvented and short-circuited because you didn't bring it to the simple task of obedience. To the completion of obedience. So the joy and the blessing that Joseph had and that James refers to is the blessing, not just of fellowship with Jesus, but the fellowship that then becomes a doer of the Word. Some of you are unfulfilled right now because you're not doing. Some of you have reached a cold spot because it's not because you don't relate to Christ. It's not because you don't trust Him. It's not because you even don't read the Bible, perhaps. It's because you're not bringing the blessedness to completion in serving one another. And it won't change until you determine, like Joseph, I will be disposed by the grace of God. I will be simplistic in my obedience. I'll do the simple things. I will complete the task by God's grace. And I will continue, even if the result of my obedience is that I'm hated, persecuted, maligned, misunderstood, because the blessingness of my obedience is in relationship to God and the fulfillment and the carrying out into activity, just the simple deeds of visiting defenseless, poor, fatherless widows in their affliction. Let's pray.